That was better than last week, guys. It was better. Yeah, not perfect. It was better. Hey, my name is Scott McDermott, and I am one of the pastors here at Carmel UMC, and I'm so glad that you could join us for this Sunday. I would love to just bow our heads for a quick moment of prayer. Father, I just ask that you take your words today, the scriptures that we're going to look at, and you help us see ourselves in that story. You help us open our eyes and open our hearts to the truth that you have for us, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, that, Lord, it would have the power that it does have, that it would be a double-edged sword, that it would be able to break into our lives and give us the healing and the hope that we need. Father, that's our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in the midst of a series called No Perfect People Allowed. And I love this series. I feel like this is not just a teaching series. This is like an identity series. This is who we are as a church. This is in our DNA, that we are not perfect. In fact, we're far from it. I think the world maybe has this false impression about church people, that church people have it all together, that church people are always right, that church people, you know, we're the best of the best. And that's just, frankly, not true. We're kind of messed up. And in fact, most of us, the reason we're here is because we know we need forgiveness. We know we need healing. We know we need each other. And so we come together as this broken body of people. We admit that we have flaws and failures. But together and with God's help, we think that we can be better. We think that there can be hope from our God who loves us and from this community that supports us. And so to me, this is like such an identity series. I hope that you feel encouraged. I know that people have been asking, can they get these shirts? And actually the answer is yes. We have a limited number, and this is kind of a cool story. So I ordered these shirts, and I submitted the design, and they printed them, but there was a printing error, right? So some of them, I don't know if you've noticed, like the letters are white, and some of them the letters are kind of gray. That wasn't supposed to happen. That just kind of happened. And they felt really bad that the shirts were not perfect. And I kept telling them, I was like, actually, that's great. Like, thank you. That really drives home the point. But they felt really bad, and so they printed us more. And so they gave them to us for free. We didn't have to buy them. And so they're over there. There's a table by the window. If you want one, you can just take one. You don't have to pay us for it. And I think that would be great if we're wearing these out in the community. Because, again, this is who we are. We're not perfect. We're broken. We're messed up people. But again, there's that kind of sense that church people have it all together, and it's just not true. There's another group in the world that I think we think are perfect, not just church people, but there's another group that we think are perfect, and that group is celebrities. Now, I'm not a big celebrity guy, okay? When I go to my mother-in-law's house, she has like Us Weekly in the bathroom, so I flip through it, you know? And I'm always amazed. Like, I'm like, people really care about these celebrities, apparently. I don't care, but people care, and there's like websites like TMZ where you can stalk celebrities or whatever. But we think celebrities are perfect, and there's a reason we think celebrities are perfect. We think celebrities are perfect because they have a lot of help to try to make them look perfect, right? They have like designers and photographers. They have people, P. Diddy apparently has a guy to hold his umbrella because that's really difficult. And then they have makeup artists, they have PR consultants, they have a team, they have an entourage of people that follow them around, ready to get them coffee at any notice, ready to help them change outfits if the outfit doesn't quite coordinate with the red carpet that they're walking on. Like, they have an entourage of people that make them look perfect. And even after all of that, they have a guy on a computer airbrushing the picture to make it look extra perfect. So what we end up seeing is the cover on the magazine as we're checking out at Kroger. And of course, they look perfect. But what I want you to know is, they didn't always look perfect. There was a time, even for celebrities, before they had the entourage, when they were regular people like you and me. And so what we're going to do today is play a little game. It's called Guess the Celeb. So what I have done is Googled their yearbook pictures, again, before they had the entourage. And I want you to see if you can guess the celeb by looking at their yearbook picture. And then I will show you what they look like with the entourage, okay? So just shout it out. If you know what it is, just shout it out. Here we go. Number one, Yeah, that's the Biebs, right? Some of you are believers. So this is Justin Bieber. That's what he looks like now, right? This is with all the airbrushing. All right, who is this? Anybody know? This one's tough. It is Ryan Seacrest. Go back to it for a second. Can you go back, Lindsay? Ryan Seacrest, people, before the Entourage. All right, I got one more for you. Who's that? That is George Clooney. Yes, the glasses are awesome. I love the glasses. It's great. So these people, when they have the Entourage, oh, actually, there's one more. There you go. I had the 90s butt cut going on. It was awesome. So before we have the Entourage, by the way, I'm looking for people to be in my Entourage. If anyone would like to help me get dressed in the morning, that would be weird. But anyway, so before they had the Entourage, they were normal just like you, just like me. And that's the reality, right? We don't see the reality when we see the magazine cover. We see the glamified, glorified image. We don't see the reality. Well, the same is kind of true with people in the Bible. In the Bible, we tend to think that the people in the Bible are perfect, but they are not. And if you take the time to read through the Bible, you will realize very quickly that these people are not perfect. Now, maybe the story you learned in Sunday school or the story you learned in Vacation Bible School made them seem perfect. You're like, whoa, Noah, he's perfect. He loves animals, right? He's perfect. Or Moses, he's this great leader. And that's true. Noah's a good guy. Moses is a good guy. If you take the time to read their stories, you will very quickly realize they are far from perfect. And that's true with these two guys. We're going to talk about two guys today. We're going to talk about David. We're going to talk about Samson. We're going to do a little bit of comparing and contrasting. Now, these are really famous guys. And they're famous because they're awesome. Right, these are the guys, if you were going to make Bible action figures, it would be of David and Samson, right? And Samson would have, like, amazing, like, punching power when you, like, push a button on his back or whatever, because he's super strong, and David would have a little toy slingshot that shoots, like, marbles, you know, and that would be really cool. And these guys are awesome in the Bible. They almost are, like, superhero-like characters in the Bible. They cannot be defeated. They are that powerful. And they have a lot in common. And as I was reading and preparing for this sermon, I was like, wow, these guys actually have a lot in common when you start to think about it. For example, at a very early age, they were both dedicated to the Lord. Now, Samson's story is interesting because his parents decided to dedicate him to the Lord and raise him in a very specific way. They decided he was going to be a Nazarite. And a Nazarite is a small sect of Judaism that have very specific rules for how you are to live. They cannot drink alcohol, they cannot be around dead animals, and they cannot cut their hair, which is why Samson's famous for having the long, flowing, Fabio-like hair, right? Or there was a made-for-TV movie about the Bible recently, and it was like a guy with dreadlocks, which I thought was awesome. I was like, that never occurred to me. So Samson was dedicated to the Lord. David, you probably know the story, you might know the story of a young boy who has no business going out in battle, fighting against this giant. So at a very young age, both of these boys had dedicated themselves to the Lord. They became brave fighters and heroic in battle, almost legendary status in their ability to defeat an enemy. Samson was kind of a one-on-one, or actually one-on-thousands fighter. He didn't really need an army. He was an army by himself. No one could defeat Samson. In fact, one time he didn't have a sword, and he was like, oh, there's a dead carcass. I'll just take the jawbone of a donkey and kill all y'all. Okay, so he doesn't need a sword. Samson can do it with a jawbone. David, on the other hand, actually did have an army. He led the army. He was very successful in all of the battles. There was even a song created about David. They would say, Saul, his predecessor, killed thousands, but David killed tens of thousands, and they would chant it. It made Saul really mad. So they're both legendary in battle, and actually, again, weird similarity, they both fought lions. Not very many people in the Bible fought lions. I bet not many of you have fought lions, but they had both fought lions, and they both fought against the same enemy. They were fighting these guys called the Philistines. They both, because of their success in battle largely, became very famous, and all the things that come along with fame, right? They, you know, everywhere they went, people would shout their name and cheer for them, and they had whatever they wanted. They, you know, David became the richest man in the whole kingdom. You know, fame and fortune followed both of these guys because they were such legendary fighters. They also both had a weakness for beautiful women. David had such a weakness that he had many, 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 many wives, along with a large harem of women. But even that was not enough, and we'll talk about that in a second. And for Samson, he was told, clearly told, not to marry anyone that wasn't Jewish. What does he do? He goes and marries somebody that's not Jewish, and her religion and her influence actually ended up being the downfall of his life. So lots of similarities for these two men, but there's one major difference between them. One major difference between these two guys. And that difference is, at a critical juncture in their story, David has someone who is willing to confront him. Samson does not. David has someone who is willing to hold him accountable. Samson does not. So for David, he is on the wrong path. He has gone away from the Lord. He is doing terrible things. And we're going to see that there's a man who steps in and says, this needs to stop. But for Samson, nobody says a word. Nobody is willing. Nobody is brave enough. Nobody says a word. And so Samson's life continues down that bad path and ends in tragedy. Whereas David, because of that friend, that one person who was willing to step in and say, enough is enough, this needs to stop, David's life ends well, and Samson ends in destruction. I do need to tell you the story, and you might be familiar with it, but if you're not, let me just kind of paraphrase the story of what happens to David, because in order to understand how his story ends, you need to understand how he got to where he was. So David started off very well. He loved the Lord. He was passionate about his relationship with God. He wanted to be a great king. Everything was going great. But again, this thing with women got in his way. And even though he had many wives, and even though he had this large harem of women, one night he was up on the rooftop of his home. And homes were made different back then. Rooftop was kind of like the porch. And so it was normal to hang out on your rooftop. This wasn't strange. So he's hanging out on his rooftop, and he looks down, and he sees a woman, and she is bathing. And he says, wow, I like her. Bring her to me. And so they do, because he's the king and he can do whatever he wants. So they bring this woman to him. He sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. That was not part of the plan. Turns out she's already married to a guy named Uriah, who is one of his soldiers, which is a little awkward. David could, at this moment, confess, apologize, turn to God. Instead, he decides to do what apparently politicians do very well, cover it up. So he comes up with a plan to cover up this problem. He says, I know that she's pregnant, but nobody else knows that she's pregnant. She doesn't look pregnant. So if I get her husband to come home and sleep with her, then people will think that she's pregnant because of him. This is a great plan, right? No potential problems with this plan. Except that he gets Uriah to come home from battle. But Uriah is a man of great honor. He refuses to sleep in his own bed. He says, if my brothers are out in the field in battle, how can I sleep in my bed with my wife? So Uriah sleeps on the front porch, where everyone can see that Uriah is not in his bed. This undoes David's genius plan. And David finally, with no other option, at least he doesn't see another option, David decides to do the only thing he can think to do. Kill Uriah and then take her as his wife. So he sends Uriah back to the front. He instructs his general, put Uriah on the front lines and pull the troops back and leave Uriah to die. And that is exactly what happens. Uriah is killed in battle. David marries Bathsheba. And David thinks that he has gotten away with it. Nobody knows, he says. Nobody knows when she got pregnant. He thinks he's gotten away with it. In steps a man named Nathan. Nathan is a prophet. Nathan speaks for God. And Nathan decides he has to do something about it. Now, he doesn't know how. This is a really awkward thing to talk to the king about. So Nathan decides he is going to do something. See, the king in Israel has several roles. Let's talk really quickly about the role of the king. The king is supposed to represent the people to other nations. He's supposed to be an emissary to other nations. He's supposed to lead the army, which ironically David is not doing. The army is out, but David is in. David is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the kingdom, which he's failing miserably at about. And then the last thing that the king is supposed to do is judge the people. When there are disputes, they come to the king and the king helps them resolve these disputes. So Nathan says that, oh, that's my in. Okay? I'm going to go to David and pretend that I have a problem and ask for his guidance. And so that is the way that Nathan kind of enters into this situation. And so we're going to read the story of how Nathan confronts David using this role of a judge at his disposal. But I need to tell you, if I'm Nathan, I am petrified. David has already killed someone to cover up this incident. What's to say that he's not going to kill Nathan? If Nathan knows, but nobody else knows, just get rid of Nathan. And actually, Israel has a long history of killing prophets anyway, so no one would be really surprised. So Nathan goes to David knowing that David may very well kill him for doing what he is about to do, but Nathan goes anyway, which speaks very highly to the character of Nathan and very poorly to the character of David. Agreed? So let's read. We're in 2 Samuel, verse 12. And again, remember, Nathan is kind of using this story as his way of talking to David. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He had raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." So Nathan's really playing this up, right? This man loves this sheep. Whereas the other guy, he has tons. He doesn't even care. He's got, you know, lots and lots of sheep. But the poor man only has one sheep that he desperately, desperately loves. The story goes on. "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Now back in this time, you were required to host someone that knocked on your door. So if a stranger came to your door, you were almost required to take them in and feed them. That was honorable. But instead of taking one of his many, many sheep and using that to prepare a feast, he takes the one little lamb from the poor man. David, remember, David is acting as a judge. David is settling this dispute. He thinks this is a real story about lambs. So David says, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" And this is the climax moment. You ready? "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all of this had been too little, I would have given you more." So God, speaking through Nathan, is angry at David. David has gotten everything anyone could ever want, and God says, "I would have even given you more, but instead you took what was not yours to take." And so God is angry with David. Nathan goes on, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?
You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity on you. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Now, I know that David is about to ask for forgiveness, and I want to make it clear that God is going to forgive David. God is going to forgive David. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to his actions. There are consequences to his actions. We're going to do some bad things in life, and I hope that you will ask forgiveness from God. That doesn't mean you get out of jail free card. Sometimes the things we do have consequences, natural consequences to our behavior. And that's what's going to happen to David. His family, as a result of this, is going to go into complete chaos. And yet, he's still going to be forgiven. Forgiveness can exist at the same time as natural consequences. But at the end of the story, at the end of Nathan's parable and explanation, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." This realization, this moment that David has, where he's been caught, but instead of covering up, instead of killing, to try to get away with his sin, David finally turns to God and asks for forgiveness. David is not perfect. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. We're all going to make mistakes. The difference in David's life versus Samson's life is a guy like Nathan who was willing to come and hold him accountable, stand up for what was right in David's life. So what we need as imperfect people is a friend like Nathan. What we need as people who know that we have flaws, who know that we have shortcomings, who know that we have temptation, who know that we struggle with sin, what we need, what you need, what I need, is when I start to go down that path of destruction, I need somebody to step in and say, "Hey, you need to stop." I need someone who loves me enough to come to me and tell me to stop and to turn to the Lord. And that is exactly what Nathan did. And Nathan was courageous enough, and Nathan loved David enough to stand up for what was right and help his friend. And David's story is different because of Nathan's courage. So what imperfect people need is a friend that loves you enough to hold you accountable. And this is so biblical, guys. The Bible tells us over and over and over and over again that we need friends like this. We don't just need lots of friends who we socialize with or talk about the weather. We don't really need those kinds of friends. What we need are friends who love us enough to help us. And so I want to read a couple of scriptures that talk about this. The book of Proverbs, of course, is always a good place to go for wisdom. And so we're going to read two Proverbs about this. Proverbs 18 says, "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity." And then finally, and I love this verse from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is often read at weddings, but I think it's very appropriate to read when you're talking about your friends. It says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls down and has no one to help them get up." Guys, we need friends who will help us get up. We're all going to make mistakes. We are not perfect. When we make those mistakes, when we give in to temptation, when we mess up and we're ashamed of ourselves, we need a friend that will come and say, "I love you enough to help you get up, to dust you off, to encourage you, and let's do this thing together. Let's turn from our mistakes and let's follow the Lord." So what you need, because you're not perfect, is you need a friend like Nathan. You need a friend that loves you enough to hold you accountable. But I also think this, you need to be that kind of friend. It's great if you have that friend. Good for you. Congratulations. You also need to be that kind of friend, which means that you need to look around and in your life, if you see someone that you love, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, and they're going down a wrong path, if you see them and they're having a divorce or an affair that led to a divorce, if you see that they're doing things that they should not be doing, if they claim to be Christians and yet they're living in an unchristian way, your responsibility as their friend is to be like Nathan and say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is not what you want. This is not who you are. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be going there. You shouldn't be saying that. You need to be that kind of friend who will pick up your brother, dust them off, encourage them, love them, and then help them back onto the path of righteousness. We all need a Nathan. We all need to be a Nathan because we're not perfect. I want to pray for you and pray that you have the courage to be what God needs you to be at the time he needs you to be it. And I want to pray that you would either have, hopefully you already do, or that you would find a friend like Nathan for your own life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so glad that you called Nathan and you got him to go to that room and talk to David on that day because David's life could have been so different without it. But God, I pray that you continue to call people. You call us into hard situations where we don't want to go. You call us to things that we're afraid of. And God, sometimes saying that to a friend is the most terrifying thing we could ever be asked to do. We just want to hold our tongues. We want to keep our peace. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to make people mad. And so we just do nothing. But God, we want you to help us be brave like Nathan was. We want you to help us trust you like Nathan did. That God, when there are moments in our lives where our friends, where our family need us, that we would answer that call. And Lord, we also pray that when we fall into temptation, when we stumble, that you would surround us with friends, that you would surround us with a church who will be there for us in those difficult times, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we would help each other, not judge, but love. Pick them up and love them, Lord. Help us be that and help us have that. Give us, Lord, our daily bread in this way, that when we are in need, we would be surrounded with a friend and a brother. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.